I'll be reading verses 31 through Mark chapter 9, verse 1. If you're using your pew Bibles, it'll be page 844. Again, it's starting at Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through Mark chapter 9, verses 1. You can also find this in your bulletin in the center section. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power."
Good morning. I wonder, will you join me in a word of prayer? I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we bow before you today. Just grateful above all things, we're grateful to you for your covenant of grace that you have made with us through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that it allows us to come before your throne of grace unhindered and unashamed with our sin. We know that our sin has been placed upon the shoulders of Jesus, and he has bore your wrath on our behalf if we believe in him by faith. Thank you so much for this, Lord. I pray that as we move through this day, even as we have opportunity afterwards to partake of the Lord's Supper, that this would be on our hearts and on our minds, that we would meditate on the goodness and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would go on to live in the light of that. Father, you know our hearts, you know our struggles. Father, there are many in this congregation, even at this time, that are struggling with physical ailments. We would pray for our dear sister Betty Gilbert, as she has had a pacemaker procedure this past week. Father, I thank you for the skill of the surgeons as they did that procedure, and I thank you for bringing her through that surgery. And I just pray that you give her now strength in her inner person and in her body, that she might put all of her cares upon you and trust in you, knowing that you are a good and gracious Heavenly Father. Father, there's many in our congregation that are dealing with pain and injury. We think of our brother Monty, who had an accident yesterday with his foot and is on crutches now because of it. Lord, we ask that you administer healing to his body, that you give him rest and comfort, and above all, that you give him peace and comfort in knowing that you intend all the situations of his life, even these seemingly insignificant but inconvenient things, you intend all of it for his good and for your glory. So I pray that in the midst of this, he would be able to see you and trust you, and that you would change him in the process. Father, we pray also for Joe Gressinger, for our friend Brian Hanosky, as they are struggling with back problems, stiffness, and lack of mobility. Father, I ask that you would minister your healing touch to these men, that you give them mobility in their back so that they would be useful and agile for your kingdom and for your kingdom work. Father, we thank you for Brian, for his presence among us recently. I thank you for his zeal for you, and I pray that you would draw near to him and continue to show yourself to him, allow him to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you. Father, that's the prayer that we have for all of us today. We want to know you better. We want to be able to worship you better. We also want to live in the light of knowing you and worshiping you. We want to live in the light of the cross. We want our lives to be informed by the gospel. And so we ask you earnestly that this time would not go to waste, that you'd use it in every single life in this place today, and that it would produce the fruit of the gospel, and that a watching world would know that you are up to something, and that you are changing lives, that you are expanding your kingdom, even here and now, even in our neighborhood of Dansville. Lord, we look to you now to do a good work in our hearts, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to be present and active among us, convicting and challenging and changing us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn, if you already haven't, to Mark chapter 8. We're coming to the end of Mark chapter 8, and we are on the downhill slope. I mentioned last week that the passage we looked at last week really seems to be the climax in Mark's gospel. It's that point in Mark's gospel where we finally get a clear and really explicit answer to the question that has been pressing ever since chapter 1, verse 1, and that is, who is Jesus? Who is this man that has arrived on the scene, who does amazing things and who speaks with authority, who can cast out thousands of demons and can heal any kind of sickness? Who is this man? Well, this was also a climax we saw, because the answer to this pressing question was provided to us by the disciples, who of late had been really struggling with faith. They had really been struggling with perception and understanding about who this Jesus was. But finally here in this climax in Mark chapter 8, Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, is able to say, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." And we're cheering alongside of him, saying, "Yes, Peter, yes, disciples, you finally get it. Great job. This is good stuff." And so it's easy to see why this is a kind of a climactic event in the book. So they've reached a very important benchmark in their understanding of who Jesus is. And now it seems they're ready for more. It's almost as if they've completed level one, and they've graduated, and now they're ready for a little bit more knowledge, a little bit more understanding about who Jesus is. And so he wants to begin to teach them, you know, some of this more advanced knowledge that Jesus wants to give his disciples, get them started on level two. And so, again, this is exciting. Even though we are moving past this climax, there's still a lot of stuff building here. The disciples are being entrusted with more and more knowledge. And what we have before us today, in the closing verses of chapter 8, is Jesus embarking on level 2 teaching and instruction for the disciples. It seems like they're ready for this. And so Jesus wants to tell them a little bit more about what it means to be a disciple, and also what it means for him to be the Christ that they have just confessed. And so he teaches in this section about death and about discipleship, about forfeiting stuff and gaining other things. And it's a great chunk of scripture. Now, originally, I had planned to cover the whole section that Johnny read for us this morning. But as I got into it, I recognized that this is just way too loaded of a passage to do it any kind of justice to try to push through all in one week. And so I'm gonna make a last minute change. I'm not gonna do the classic preacher move, you know, where he comes up and says, "Now I had prepared to preach on such and such, but as I was walking up the steps, the Holy Spirit impressed on my heart to go with a totally different sermon." That's an advanced maneuver. I don't plan to do that for another 30 or 40 years. But my change is just really kind of small. What I want to do is just slow down and just take half of this at a time. There's just so much here that we have to slow down so that we can get all of the riches off of it as we move our way through it. And so what I want to do is just look at the first three verses of this passage, 31 to 33. And you'll have, because we do things ahead of time around here, you'll have to make a few adjustments. The titles might be wrong in your bulletin. The worship themes are going to be off for the next few weeks if you're paying close attention. But I'm trusting the Lord to use this. We're going to just slow down and look at this in a little bit more depth. So this morning, let's focus our attention on verses 31 to 33. And I want us to see through this the destiny of Jesus. Jesus talks about his destiny in these verses. And then, Lord willing, next week, we're going to see, based on that pattern, the destiny of all of the disciples of Jesus. Anyone that comes after Jesus to be his disciples, not just the 12, but you or I or anyone that will follow Jesus has to come to grips with what our destiny is, okay? But just this week, let's look at the destiny of Jesus, and I want us to see this in the first few verses here under three headings. Really, it's just a heading, a verse. I want us to see, first of all, the revelation of Jesus' destiny. Jesus reveals this in verse 31 and into 32. Secondly, the disciples' rebuke of Jesus in verse 32, and then Jesus' rebuke of the disciples. There's space, I believe, there in your bulletins to write that down. The revelation of Jesus' destiny, and then the disciples' rebuke of Jesus, and then Jesus' rebuke of the disciples. Well, let's look first at the revelation of Jesus' destiny. This is what he provides for them in verse 31. Now, that climactic verse that I was speaking of last week and just in these few minutes, verse 29, where Jesus says Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. Peter rightly identifies Jesus as the one through whom all of the promises made to Israel and the forefathers and the people of the covenant, Jesus is that person through whom all of those blessings and all of those promises are fulfilled and come. And so Peter says, "You are the Christ." And we saw last week that Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Remember, it's not a name that you would see stenciled on a mailbox. Christ, rather, is a title. It's a term. It means something. It has content. And the problem with a term, though, I'll just remind you, is that there are a lot of definitions that people come to just in one term. You might say a word or a term, but people mean very different things by that same term. So I'll give you an example. The term hell. Nowadays, it's hard to know what people mean when they say the word hell. Some people could come to it thinking when they say hell, what they're really thinking, the mental picture that they have, is a place of eternal torment prepared for the devil and his angels, a place of burning sulfur, where the rebellious will spend all of eternity if they don't turn to faith in Jesus Christ. So that's what some people might think. I hope that's what you think of when you hear the word hell. Other people might just mean, though, just a very difficult situation in life, a particularly hard time on this earth, in this life that they have to go through. And so you'll hear the expression, people are going through hell. But what they mean is very different than what other people mean by the term hell. And the result of this is a guy like Rob Bell, who was a former pastor in Michigan, Mars Hill Church in Michigan, he wrote a very controversial book this past year called Love Wins, where he looked at the doctrine of hell, and he turned it upside down on its head, and he abandoned the orthodox view of hell. Now, the tricky thing about all this was he wanted to still act like he wasn't doing anything all that bad. And so when interviewers would think that they were asking him straight out, "Do you believe in hell?" he could say, "Yeah, I believe in hell." And the interviewer would think, "Okay, I asked him at point blank, and he says, yes, I believe in hell. We can just move on to more questions." But the problem with that is you have to define what you mean by hell. Well, you're asking if Rob Bell believes in a literal, eternal place of fiery torment for the rebellious for all of eternity. That's what you think you're asking him when you say, do you believe in hell? But really how he's answering is, I believe that there is hell on this earth that we make for ourselves with our bad choices. And so do you see the confusion there? Just when you put, if you put up a term, that doesn't really get you out of the blocks. You really have to define your terms. And I say all that to say that the exact same thing is true about the term that Peter and the disciples used, the term Christ. Now, this is a term that they are using. It's a term that means Messiah. But the problem is you have to get to the bottom of what they mean by that term. They're certainly right. Jesus is the Christ. But then the question becomes, okay, what is the mental picture that they have in their minds when they say that Jesus is the Christ? And what is the mental picture? What is the definition of the term that Jesus is operating with when he understands himself to be the Christ and the Messiah? And that's what really this exchange between Jesus and the disciples gets at in these first few verses. Jesus, first of all, wants to teach them what he means and what the true meaning of Messiah is, what the Christ is supposed to be and is to do. And so Jesus then now with his level 2 kind of advanced knowledge, we've moved past that Jesus is the Christ, but now we need to know, what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? Jesus begins to teach them exactly what that means. And with that word began, Jesus began to teach them, you get the idea that now he's beginning something new, a new level, calling it level 2. And so he tells them, he begins to teach them what is in store for this Christ. What will be the fate of this Son of Man? What will the Messiah end up being and doing? What will end up happening to this Messiah? And Jesus wants them to understand and be prepared for it, and so he begins to teach them. Now, the beginning of verse 32, I'm just going to skip the content of it so that we can see the manner in which Jesus teaches the disciples. Verse 32 tells us, he says that, Mark tells us that Jesus spoke to the disciples very plainly on this matter. Now this stands in contrast to Jesus' standard operating procedures, which was that he often spoke in parables. He often spoke in somewhat veiled, cryptic ways in order to get the disciples thinking and in order to provoke their thoughts and their meditations, and also kind of as a test to make sure that if the disciples did understand, that it was only because it was revealed to them by the Heavenly Father. And so Jesus very often spoke in parables, not just to the great crowds, but he did so to his disciples and with his disciples also. And you remember that when Jesus does this, it often throws the disciples for a loop. They really wish that he would speak plainly most of the time because they're confused with what exactly he means. What does he mean by the leaven of the Pharisees? Is he talking about the fact that we didn't bring bread? Or is he talking about something else? And so they have to do a lot of work when Jesus speaks in parables. But we have the record here from Mark that Jesus didn't do that this time. Jesus wants to be very plain. He wants to be very clear. He wants them to get it. And so he tells them what he's about to tell them. He says it very plainly, very clearly. There's no room for misunderstanding here. There's no wiggle room. It's going to be exceptionally clear to him what his destiny will be, what will be the destiny of the Messiah. So Jesus tells them plainly about his destiny. He plainly taught them, and then let's look here at back to verse 31 at the content of what he plainly teaches them. He plainly teaches them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Now, in other words, the destiny of the Messiah, the fate of this Christ, does not look very good, does it? It doesn't sound like that victorious of a Messiah. It doesn't really sound like this Christ is anything to write home about. And, you know, you look at it just in the first and in the most general sense, Jesus says that he is going to suffer a lot of things. He doesn't go into specifics, but that just covers it all. He's going to suffer, and he's going to suffer a lot. He's going to suffer much. There's going to be a lot of different kinds of suffering, and they're going to be different kinds of suffering. He's going to suffer physically and spiritually and emotionally. Any way that you can imagine to suffer, Jesus is going to have to suffer that way. Now, on the one hand, this should have been expected to some degree. Anyone that was familiar with Isaiah chapter 53, the prophecy that came hundreds of years before about the Messiah, about the servant that was going to come, would know that this servant was going to be a suffering servant. That is the picture that we get in Isaiah chapter 53. And in particular, it would be worth your while to look at that whole prophecy, that whole chapter, Isaiah 53. But consider, just for our purposes, only the third verse. In that verse alone we read, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And Jesus' suffering was so much, Isaiah warns us, and we will later see, Jesus is suffering so much that the nickname that he can have, the one thing that he can be known by, is that he was a man of sorrows. Jesus was going to suffer a lot. Now, the prophecy in Isaiah also prepares us for the fact that this Messiah is going to be rejected. Not just that he's going to suffer, but that he is going to be rejected. We saw that in Isaiah 53:3. Now, this has already been borne out to some degree in Mark's gospel. We've already got tastes of this as we've looked at Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees and the scribes, all of the religious leaders of his day. It was never a good interchange between them. And it was characterized by their rejection of him. They initially came on the scene curious about who he was, but very, very quickly they recognized that he was a poison from their perspective, and so they utterly rejected him. And they wanted to make sure that other people utterly rejected him as well. Now, Jesus outlines this in verse 31 here of our passage this morning. He outlines that he is going to be rejected, and he outlines three different groups, but very related groups of people that will reject him. You see it here? He's going to be rejected first by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. So you could look at those as individuals, but then just step back and look at them as the group. What's going on here is that all of the religious leaders of Israel are going to reject this Messiah and this Christ. This is crazy when you think about it, because the Messiah, the Christ, was to come onto the scene to be the fulfillment of all of the hopes and all of the expectations of Israel. And now what you have is the nation of Israel, represented by their spiritual leaders, elders, chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, all the rest, and they're rejecting him. This doesn't really sound like much of a Messiah, does it? If he's going to be rejected by the very ones that he came to save. Well, we move on here in Jesus' teaching, and we come to grips with the fact that this rejection from the chief priests and scribes and elders is ultimately going to come to the point, it's going to result in his death, the death of the Messiah, the death of the Christ. They're not going to be content just to reject him vocally and tell all the other people to ignore him. The rejection, that kind of rejection isn't sufficient. The rejection that they will be satisfied is when he is dead and killed and off the scene. And again, we've had tastes of this. We've had glimpses of this already in Mark's gospel. You may recall back in chapter 3 that right after Jesus heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, And he enters into a debate with the Pharisees and the scribes about whether this is an appropriate thing to do on the Sabbath. Jesus ends up saying that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and of course it's proper to do good on the Sabbath. What do we read there? We read that immediately the Pharisees and the scribes went out and they consulted with the Herodians, someone that they would typically not consult with, but in this case, they consulted with them so that they might destroy Jesus. That's as early as chapter 3. And so we've got tastes of this, but we're moving to another climax in Mark's gospel where it's rushing headlong to this point where Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is going to be killed. That doesn't really sound that great, does it? It doesn't really sound like much of a Messiah. That sounds like a pretty wimpy Christ that all of this is going to happen to. He seems more like a powerless victim rather than a powerful victor. This really doesn't sound like much of a Messiah, which is why it's very important that we now have to just circle back and pick up a word that we kind of just bypassed, well, I did, and you guys just followed along with me. But let's circle back and pick it up. And I'm looking at the little word in the first line, the word that. Now, that is, like I said, an important word. Oh, I'm sorry, it's not the word that. I'm messing myself up. It's the little word must. Forgive me. Focus your attention on the little word must. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must. That's the important little word that we need to focus our attention on. And why is that so important? Because it tells us that this pathway, this destiny of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is a very definite plan. It's a very definite destiny. It's been destined by the Heavenly Father. We see that Jesus isn't just making a prediction about what might happen to him. Jesus is very clearly outlining to the disciples what has to happen, what must happen, what God has prepared before the foundation of the world will happen. And that makes all the difference in the world. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and must be killed. That word must applies to every segment of that teaching. And when we take that little word must seriously, we recognize that behind all of this destiny that seems so grim and hopeless and wimpy, if we're being honest, what stands behind that is the foreordination and the wise counsel of God. These things are not just things that may happen. These things are necessity. These things must happen. Jesus' destiny, in other words, has been divinely appointed. This is what God the Father has willed for his Christ, his Messiah, for his Son. And so we need to take that seriously. Now, we see this all over Scripture, not just here. You might think I'm putting too much stock into that word must. But even Peter, later on, after the resurrection, when he finally understands better, and when he's at a place where he is now preaching boldly about the gospel and about the resurrection, Peter knows this. Peter finally understands that all that has happened at that point has happened because of the divine necessity of the whole thing. And so in Acts chapter 2, in his speech, or in his sermon, I guess we could say, at Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, he is able to proclaim boldly. I'm looking at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So do you see the wonderful balance of understanding in just that one sentence? Yes, it's true that Jesus, the Messiah, died at the hands of ruthless and lawless men. But what stood behind all of that was the definite purpose and foreknowledge of a heavenly Father, of God, the designer and the author of all things. And so what this means, what it means for Peter then, what it means even now, even with this little word must, is that God is the one that has destined his Christ, his Messiah, to go through this process. And so there's no accident to any of it. In his eternal wisdom, in his eternal purpose, God has determined that this is the way that the Messiah must travel. There's no way around it. There's no better way for it to happen. Now, I want you to listen to how that sermon at Pentecost continues. Okay? Peter continues to preach. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And now, are you starting to hear some good news? Peter's proclaiming that to the audience at Pentecost, and it is exactly in line with what Jesus is describing here plainly will happen to him. And so the first part of it looks horrible and looks weak and pitiful. But then Jesus says plainly that after 3 days that he will rise again. Peter says in that sermon later, he says it was not possible for him to be held by death. This is where we're starting to see a picture of the Messiah like we're thinking about. A Messiah that's so powerful and so great that even the pangs of death, even the cords of death cannot hold him. But he powerfully rises from the grave after 3 days. And this is wonderful. This helps us to understand that Jesus' final destiny is not the grave. The sentence doesn't end after it says he must be killed. The sentence ends after he will be raised after 3 days. And so even here in this initial prediction, although it's more we see than just a prediction, but in this initial teaching about Jesus' own destiny, we see that there are glimmers of a glorious Christ, a glorious Messiah, a resurrected Savior. And so we'll definitely be coming back to that at some point. But I want us to see, I want to just move further along in this text and see how the disciples respond to this clear teaching about who Jesus is. I want to see how they react to this vision of a Christ, to this messianic vision. And it's going to be interesting, I think, because I think it's going to reveal to us what the disciples believe when they use the term Messiah, and in the mental picture that comes to their heads when they're using the word Christ. It's going to reveal all of that. Now in verse 2, Peter responds again, and again, this is on behalf of all the disciples, I believe. And he responds to this right after he hears plainly what Jesus has taught all of the disciples plainly about what he must go through. And actually, it's not really clear that Peter heard the part about the resurrection from the dead. It seems as if Peter and the disciples just heard some of the main buzzwords, and they just tuned out all the rest. They heard suffer, and they heard rejected, and they heard killed, and the rest of it was just like blah, 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 blah. That's the idea you get by the response here to Jesus about his destiny. And so Peter takes Jesus by the arm, and he walks him away from the rest of the disciples and the other people that were staying there. He wants to be all private. He doesn't want to do this in front of everyone. If he was on a sitcom, he would just have to walk over like 2 feet. You ever notice that on TV? If they want to have a private conversation with someone, they just have to walk 2 feet, and suddenly they're in this cone of silence where these people can't hear a word they're saying. In fact, they're having their own little conversation. Well, they're not in a sitcom, and so they probably have to walk a decent ways away to get some distance there, create some space, so that Peter can tell Jesus what's really going on. So Peter can rebuke him So he can straighten them out. Because obviously Jesus is kind of off in his thinking about what being a Christ, what being a Messiah really looks like. You can imagine that. Just imagine the posture of taking the Lord Jesus Christ aside and rebuking him and telling him the way it has to go. Now, Peter is kind of a brash guy anyway, but perhaps he's emboldened a little bit by the fact that Jesus has just kind of commended him for the great faith that he and the disciples exercised when they confessed him as the Christ. We know from other passages that Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that this has been revealed to you not by man, but by the Father who is in heaven. And so Peter's feeling pretty good. He's feeling like he's got it all. And now when Jesus is moving on to tell him more about what being a Messiah looks like, Peter's like, nah, that's not the way. That's not what a Messiah is. That is not what a Christ is. And so come here with me, Jesus. We're gonna have a little talk. I'm gonna straighten you out on this. I just think that is incredible that he would have the nerve to do that. But what it also tells us is that Peter, and again, he's speaking on behalf of the disciples, it gives us a really good glimpse into what their vision and what their version of a Messiah is. When Peter says, you are the Christ, when Peter and the disciples say, you are the Messiah, they must be thinking something very differently in their mind than what Jesus has just articulated. I think what they're thinking is a very strong and powerful leader, someone that would be accepted by all of Israel readily, that all of Israel would flock to him, and all of Israel would even seek to make king. He imagines someone that is victorious over Israel's enemies and over his enemies, not someone that is going to be rejected and suffer at the hands of and be killed at the hands of his enemies. That just does not compute to Peter and the disciples as they hear Jesus saying all this stuff. That does not square with their picture of what a Messiah needs to be. Their Messiah, their Christ, is going to be a champion. Their victor is going to be a victor. He's going to be victorious. He's not going to be a victim. And so Jesus needs to be straightened out on this kind of stuff. Peter takes Jesus aside. Jesus has said that these things must happen. And Peter's saying, no, they must not happen. This is not the way it's going to go down. And it's crazy. It's audacious that Peter would do this. It's just mind-blowing. But my question for us is, have we ever rebuked the Lord? Have you ever rebuked the Lord? Now, I'm not talking about explicit, being all explicit about and taking him by the arm and coming over and straightening him out. Maybe you haven't done it so overtly as Peter. And I wouldn't expect that you would either, because we are not obvious about our rebellion. We are often a lot more subtle about our rebellion. And so while we might not out and out shake our fists at God, I think that if we're truthful with ourselves, if we're humble and honest, we recognize that yes, we do. We do say to the Lord, no, it must not happen this way. It's got to happen a different way. I think that any time that we kind of kick against the wise providence of God and his sovereign will for our lives, any time that we do that, and any time that we think about God that he's got to be taking us in the wrong direction by the things that he brings in our lives and the valleys and the destinies that he brings us through, the pathways that he brings us down. Every time that we think, no, you're leading me the wrong way, Lord. Every time we do that, we are essentially rebuking the Lord for the things that must happen. We want a better way. And do you understand what this means about our view of God? If we're doing this, and we do this, if we are rebuking the Lord in this way, what it's saying about us is that we don't believe that God knows the best. We believe it's really an assault against his omniscience, of his all-wise knowing of everything that is to come to pass, and his knowledge of what is good for us. So we doubt his wisdom, we doubt his knowledge, we doubt his love, we doubt so much about God when we rebuke him for the pathway that he leads us down. And we think there's got to be a better way. We must not have to go down this way. There's got to be a better way. And by better, we typically mean painless. And we typically mean a more glorious way, something that's not going to press in on us so much, something that we can, a pathway that we can walk down, that where we come out at the end unscathed. In fact, what would be great is if we could walk down a pathway that at the very end of it elevates ourselves and glorifies ourselves. That's really what we mean by better. That's really what Peter means when he rebukes the Lord and says, no, that way that you just outlined, no, that's not how it's going to go down. It's got to go down this way, and this is a lot better. This is a lot more glorious for you, the Messiah. It's going to be a lot less painful, too. Trust me, Lord, that's the way that you need to go. Well, I think we fail if we see this rebuke as coming just from Peter's lips. It also comes from our lips far too often. I want us to look just finally here in the last couple minutes at Jesus' rebuke of the disciples, because you understand that Peter doesn't really get too far in this rebuke, does he? It just says, the verse just says that Peter begins, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, he didn't finish rebuking him, because you don't rebuke the Lord. You don't rebuke Jesus and get away with it. Very quickly, the tables turn on Peter. And you see this in the text too, that there's a real flip. And then all of a sudden what you have is Jesus rebuking Peter. And notice too that Jesus isn't concerned about doing this privately with Peter. He wants all of the disciples in on this. And so the text says that he turns and looks at the disciples before he issues this rebuke. And what that tells us, I believe, is that none of this right from the beginning was about Peter as an individual. Peter, when he made his confession, was making a confession that Jesus is the Christ on behalf of the disciples. When Peter rebukes the Lord, he does it on behalf of the disciples. And so now, when Jesus is rebuking Peter, he's not rebuking Peter as an individual, but he's rebuking the disciples because they share this view of what a Messiah needs to look like. And so Jesus needs to include all of them in that. Now, I can't resist saying that this is an area where Roman Catholicism really messes up. The passage that we looked at last week where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and the parallel passage, especially in Matthew, where Jesus begins to say, on the basis of that confession, the Catholic Church thinks that Jesus is now building the church on Peter because he made that confession. And so from that, they developed their elaborate doctrine of the papacy, of the popes, and the primacy of the popes in their system, and the fact also that the popes, because they've been given the keys to the kingdom, are infallible. That is, that the popes can say, they can speak on behalf of God, and when they do speak, it is absolutely true, and it's without error. That doesn't work for a lot of different reasons that we won't go into today for the sake of time. But one way that I think that interpretation really misses the mark is because it sees Peter as too much of an individual in all of this. I hope you can see through this that Peter is merely just a spokesman for the rest of the disciples. Catholics also have a really hard time with this passage. I don't hear a lot of Catholic commentators discussing that Jesus is about to say to this first infallible pope, "Get behind me, Satan," for this rebuke. It's a bit of a problem. But anyway, this isn't about Peter as an individual. This is about all of the disciples. And so Jesus turns away from this little private sesh where Peter's just rebuking him, and he includes all of the disciples, and he begins to rebuke Peter. Again, he rebukes the disciples. But listen to what he says. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Well, that's we thought Peter was being harsh, but wow, Jesus, that is really harsh. You're talking to Peter and the disciples, and you're saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." These are your disciples. These are the guys that you've handpicked to be with you and to teach you. And now you're referring to them with the same term that refers to your mortal enemy, Satan. What's going on here? Well, it's for this reason that this little passage here is listed among Jesus' hard sayings. If you ever see a book or maybe a website that deals with all the hard sayings of Jesus, this saying will likely be included. And it's not because it's a hard saying in that it's difficult to understand, Jesus is speaking very plainly throughout all of this. It's not hard to understand, but what makes it so difficult is that it's so harsh. It just seems so harsh to call the disciples, or to call Peter Satan. Well, we want to just seek to understand it, because only when we understand it can we evaluate whether or not it's overly harsh or just harsh enough. And so what the background for this, it seems to me anyway, is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. And this is spelled out in great detail in Matthew chapter 4, which you can look at maybe this afternoon. But you know what happens there. Jesus fasts for 40 days, and he goes out into the wilderness in order to be tempted by Satan. And Satan throws a couple of different things at him. But look at the third thing that Satan throws at him. This is the third temptation. I'll read Matthew 4, beginning at verse 8. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.'" And then what did Jesus say to Satan? He said, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Now, the reason I think that that's the background is because it's a very similar rebuke that Jesus gives Satan to the rebuke that he gives Peter and the disciples. He says, "Be gone, get thee behind me." And the context is very important. What's Satan trying to do here? He's trying to sidetrack Jesus from his mission. Satan knows what the Christ, what the Son of Man must go through. Satan knows the destiny of the Christ and of the Messiah. Satan knows that it has to go through the cross. And Satan, here at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, is just intent on getting Jesus sidetracked from what must happen. And so Satan offers him all the kingdoms of the world, all the kingdoms that he can see from this really high vantage point. And what Satan's trying to get him to do, what he's trying to tempt him with, is to take the real easy way to become the Messiah, to become the Christ, to become the figure to whom everyone is drawn, to become this wise and powerful political leader over all sorts of kingdoms and lands. That's what Satan is trying to get Jesus to do, because he knows if he can get him to do that, then he disqualifies, especially if he gets him to do that by bowing down to Satan, he disqualifies him for the thing that he must do, which is the cross, go to the cross on behalf of his people. And so Satan's desperately trying to get Jesus to take this different pathway, this easy pathway to Christhood, to Messiahship. And Jesus is having nothing of it. And he says, "Be gone with me, Satan. Be gone from me." And what's happening in our passage today, I believe, is that Peter is doing the very same thing. Peter is trying to get Jesus away from that. He doesn't want that pathway because it's gruesome and it's grim and it's weak. Peter wants Jesus to go through this glorious and victorious pathway to being the Messiah. And as he's doing that, as Peter is trying to get Jesus to go in this direction rather than this direction, he's not just a spokesman for the disciples. He's a spokesman for the devil, because that's exactly what the devil wants. The devil desperately doesn't want Jesus to die on the cross on behalf of his people. He doesn't want him to be that kind of Christ and that kind of Messiah, because only through that pathway is Jesus the real Christ, the real Messiah. And it's only through that pathway that he redeems a people for his praise and is victorious over his enemies. That's the way that it must happen. This is the way that we're tempted to want it to happen, because it's so much more glorious and so much more blessed and so much less painful. Devil would like nothing more than to have Jesus go down that pathway. And so Peter really is speaking on behalf of the devil. What Peter and the disciples want is the same thing that the devil wants. And so Jesus has to rather harshly but accurately say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, we'll close there for this week. You've been very patient. You can understand why I had to cut this in half, right? Can you imagine if I tackled the whole thing? We're going to look at the rest of it next week, and I just want to give you a sneak peek of what's happening next week. Jesus is going to begin to outline the destiny of all that would call themselves his disciples, all that would follow Jesus. And what's very interesting about it is that pathway is identical in nature to the pathway that Jesus must tread. And so we want to look at what that means for us, what that means for the disciples, and what that may mean for us. And so give you that bit of a teaser to come back next week. But we are looking forward to, in a few minutes, to enjoy fellowship with one another around the table, and then fellowship with one another around the table, the Lord's table, immediately after our lunch. And it's at that table where we can really be thankful that Jesus succumbed to he did not succumb to this temptation or this pressure to do it another way, but he was faithful to take the path of being the Messiah and being the Christ that his Father outlined, the only way that he could have been our Savior. He did it, even though it was hard and gruesome and painful, but he rose a victor. And so we're going to celebrate together the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord at the table in just a little bit. But I'm going to pray as the worship team comes forward to lead us in one closing song, and then we'll have instructions about lunchtime. Let's pray.